Thank you to all who have taken part today. Quentin said to me this morning, Malcolm, it's a bit higher because David was here last week, the lectern. And I said, well, that's okay. Actually, my eyes are gradually getting worse and worse, so I don't mind being a bit closer to my notes and to the scriptures. But I forgot Ruth was taking the reading. So I hope you all saw Ruth, and thank you, Ruth, for reading. Just as though it wasn't Esther. Sorry, I've got to get... You can see I'm not feeling very well. let's pray shortly for our children as they leave us. Shall we also pray? I'm sure some of you would have seen in the news the tragic account really of Nicola Bulley by the river last week, and hasn't been found, I don't think. Likely she may have been swept away in the river. Let's pray for Nicola's family, two young girls, 6 and 9, I think, and her husband. And another account, which actually I've seen, has just dropped out of the news, but it was there at the beginning of the week. There was a 4-year-old little girl killed by a dog, tragically, in Milton Keynes. Let's pray as well for that situation, shall we? These are tragic things. We live in a broken world caused by our own sinfulness. And it's sometimes difficult to see God's purposes. But again, as Christians, when we look back, sometimes it's at those hardest points in our lives where we recognize, actually, that was when God, that poem, Footsteps, actually carried me through. So let's just pray for our children and for different situations as well in the country that we live in. Father God, thank you that you're a heavenly Father who cares and loves his children. Thank you that you're a God who is near us when we pray to you, as we are doing so now. And Father, we confess that sometimes we don't always have the right words to say. Sometimes events happen that we don't understand. Lord, we want to lift up Nicola Bulley's family to you, particularly those two young girls. We want to pray for her partner, possibly her husband, Lord. Lord, we pray that even at this tragic time, that if this family doesn't know you, that they might find comfort in you, that they might find peace in you. We want to pray for the churches, the gospel preaching churches in and around that community. Lord, we pray that this weekend, as people might be asking questions, as people mourn, that the gospel might be proclaimed, that they might hear that there is hope in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for the family of that little girl. Lord, for the owners of the dog. Lord, for that other tragic situation. Lord, we pray that even now, through these desperate times, that the light of the Lord Jesus Christ would shine. We pray for healing, and we pray that you would draw near to those that are feeling very, very lost. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. Lord, please help each of us this morning to listen to what you want to say to us. We pray for the children, that you'd bless them, that you'd help the teachers as they teach. And Lord, that you'd help us in here, that you'd bless us, that you would talk to us, that you'd help me as I try and teach these wonderful truths in your word. Oh Lord, have your hand upon your church, Lord, we pray. Not just here in Grace Fellowship, in Great Chart, Singleton, Lord, but around Ashford, around the United Kingdom, around the world. We pray that the gospel would be proclaimed for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, children and Sunday school teachers, have great lessons. I might need your help this morning. I've got one handkerchief in case I need to wipe my brow, and I've got another handkerchief in my pocket in case I need to blow my nose. Please shout if you see me grabbing the wrong handkerchief. The right hand for my brow, the left hand. I would appreciate that. Well, last month we began a series in the book of Ephesians, and we opened by considering our motto text for the year, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 8 to 10. And then we started to study in earnest this wonderful letter that has been inspired and preserved by God's Holy Spirit and written by the Apostle Paul. A letter that we're going to study in three sections. We're going to consider the wealth of the Christian, and then we're going to move on to look at the walk of the Christian before closing this letter by considering the warfare of the Christian. And as we thought last time, we really need to listen carefully to what God is telling us through Ephesians, because whilst Paul doesn't directly address an issue within the church, we know that there was another letter to the church of Ephesus which did contain a really strong warning, reminding us that a church isn't secure based on its numbers. It isn't secured based on its affluence, its leadership, its worship, its youth work. A church is secure when its foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, when its first love remains solely for the Lord Jesus Christ, for which faithful Bible teaching that is used by God through His Spirit is essential. Well, last time we started to consider the wealth of the Christian, that the key truths, we call them doctrines, truths that the Christian believes across chapters 1 to 3. We need to be reminded of our wealth in order to be motivated, in order to be spurred on to live our lives as children of light, to follow all the instructions in the second half of this book of Ephesians. We really need to understand the first half. And we need to remember that Paul is writing to Christians, many of whom were Gentile Christians, non-Jewish, likely without much of a Bible background, and Christians who lived in or around an incredibly prosperous city, Ephesus. It was considered by some historians, or should I say, it is considered by some historians to have been the bank of Asia Minor. So prior to being Christians, the inheritance that the Ephesians would have desired, their aspirations for being filled or finding fulfillment, well, it would have all been based on, like so many in Britain today, it would have been based on the wealth that they see in the world around them, the prosperity that they see in the world around them. And yet it was essential for God, through Paul, to help these Christians, and in turn, we pray, help us today, to know and to understand that our true wealth is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where our spiritual blessings are. Blessings that, as we considered last time, are from our Heavenly Father. Blessings that we reflected on, they're not material blessings, these are spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly realms, where incredibly that spiritual reality that is around us, even though we can't see it, and it is where we are seated with Christ, and Christ Himself is at the right hand of God in that position of authority. And we close by being reminded that every Christian is blessed with every spiritual blessing. No Christian is shortchanged, nor has the Father withheld any blessing. And today we're going to think about the first of, I think, really three, that there are lots of blessings. One commentator going through this first verses that Ruth read out from 3 to 14 lists 12 different blessings that we see from God, but I think they're kind of grouped into three key blessings. And we're going to be looking at the first of those today, chosen for adoption by the Father. The Bible tells us that long before the Christian ever chose Jesus, God the Father had chosen us. This is called the doctrine of election. Well, three headings to help us as we consider election this morning. This is a biblical truth.
Secondly, it is a difficult truth to get our heads around. And lastly, it is a wonderfully profitable truth. So firstly then, the fact Christians have been chosen for adoption by the Father, this is a biblical truth. And I want to make two immediate points, which I think are important. And the first one is this. This is clearly not a random thought that Paul had whilst he got swept up praising God. It's not a mistake. His pen doesn't suddenly slip in verse 4. We read in verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." But then he immediately reiterates this truth in verse 5, that God predestined us for adoption into his family. Well, that's now twice in the space of only a few words. And then any doubts over what Paul is saying, well, it's surely put to bed, isn't it, by verse 11. Look at verse 11. "In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Chosen, predestined, plan, purpose of his will. This is not a mistake. Secondly, Paul is very clear that this is not man's speculation. This isn't the Apostle Paul's guesswork. "Oh, I've had a thought." And that's really important for us to hear, because let me tell you, so much of what we read today is man's speculation. The sad thing is, we've got a generation growing up, because they see it printed on the internet somewhere, "Oh, well, that's got to be true." The theory of evolution, man's speculation. Paul is saying this is divine revelation. That's really important for us. Look at verse 9, and we'll look at this in more detail as we go through Ephesians, but verse 9 says this: "He," that is God, "made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure." This truth about us being chosen, if you're a Christian here this morning, is a revelation by God. This is not man's speculation. So we know Paul hasn't made a mistake, and we're encouraged by what he says. This is God telling me this. This is not coming from me. Therefore, can we trust then what Paul is saying? Can we trust what he's saying? Well, we would say instantly as a Christian here this morning, especially if you come to Grace Fellowship, we're a Bible-believing and teaching church. Well, yes, we can trust what Paul is saying because it's written in the Bible. But one of the reasons why we as Christians trust the Bible as we do is because it stands up so well to examination. I want to try and make this point this morning, reminding some of us and perhaps highlighting this to people that haven't considered this. If you read through the book of Acts, there were people in Berea who listened to the Apostle Paul. And then they said, "Right, well, what is what Paul telling me, does it make sense with the rest of what's in the Bible?" And they went away and studied it. Well, let's do the same this morning. Is it really a biblical truth what Paul is saying here? How does Paul's teaching compare with the other apostles? Maybe that's our starting point. The Lord Jesus said he would build his church and that Peter would be a key part of building that church. I would say he's equally famous, isn't he, the Apostle Peter, as the Apostle Paul? Well, what did Peter say on this subject of election? Well, Peter declares in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, this is what he says to his readers, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." So Paul appears to be completely consistent with what Peter taught. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, did both these apostles get it wrong? Well, did they collude together on this idea about election? Or are they just declaring what Jesus taught? That's got to be our next point, hasn't it, if we're going to investigate this. And interestingly, I think the best passage for where Jesus taught about election is actually recorded by another apostle, the Apostle John. John says these records these words of Jesus in chapter 6. They're well-known words. This is what we read. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So Jesus teaches, it is only those that the Father has given him that will come to him. Later in John, actually, chapter 15, Jesus actually reminds the disciples themselves, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you. So Paul is consistent with his fellow apostles, and importantly, Paul is consistent with the Lord Jesus. Well, again, if we want to carry on being like the Bereans, then I think the next question that comes to mind, well, was Jesus consistent with the Old Testament? Absolutely. Jeremiah wonderfully talks about his calling as a prophet. In chapter 1 of his book, this is what Jeremiah says. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And lastly, and perhaps more clearly than any other example of the doctrine of election, certainly in the Old Testament, is God's choosing of the nation of Israel, his chosen people. I could quote various psalms here or passages in Isaiah, but I opted for these words in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is what we read. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people in the face of this earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So the Bible is wonderfully consistent in teaching us that God has elected a people, that God has chosen those who will come to put their faith in him. The apostles taught it. The prophets spoke of it. The Father and the Son tell us of their election. And through the Spirit, it has been recorded and preserved for us today in the Bible. This is a biblical truth. Well, secondly, this is a difficult truth, certainly for some of us, to get our heads around. And one of the chief difficulties people have with this biblical truth, I think, is this. Didn't I choose God? Didn't I accept Jesus as my Savior? To which the Bible answers, well, yes, indeed you did. And you did so freely. But only because in eternity God had first chosen you. Now, I think it might be helpful at this point for us just to pause and to think about the process of how someone becomes a Christian. I pray this is helpful for us as Christians in our study of this passage, but maybe also for any unbelievers. What is the process for someone becoming a Christian? What is the journey to saving faith? And I've tried to pull this into four steps that I think are taken from Scripture. The first step is this. It's when we're confronted with the truth. It's when someone tells us the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when we hear about Jesus. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And when we hear the gospel, and when we start to hear something about Jesus, there is just something about Jesus that appeals to us. That the way he taught with such wisdom, the way he understood the human heart better than anyone else, the amazing things that he did, the way he had time for other people, and yet he tragically died. Well, what was that all about? And yet he rose again. And there is something about that truth when we hear it, you know, inside us, we start thinking, I think this is true. That's the first stage. The second step is, I think, is this. We become concerned about that truth. Well, where are we headed? Understanding what the Bible says about the destiny of people on this earth. There's either the option of heaven or there is the reality of hell and God's judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. Either we come to love and know our Creator, or we continually reject Him and turn our back against on Him, rebel against Him. And we realize as we start to look more at what the Bible says about mankind's sinful nature that it's right. The Bible's explanation for evil is the best reason for the evil that we see around us. And we're concerned about God's impending judgment. Yes, the Bible talks about the joy of heaven, but there is also this reality of hell, and we're concerned by it. And then I think the third step is this: we're convicted by the truth. We aren't only aware of mankind's heading, we start to look in our own hearts. We start to realize that we ourselves actually have rejected God for large parts, if not all, of our lives. We too have sinned. We have lied. We've been selfish. We've lost our temper on occasions. We haven't lived according to God's plans. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve His wrath. Actually, we're responsible for why the Son of God had to die to make a way possible for us to even get to heaven. And we're convicted by that truth. And lastly, we're converted to Jesus Christ. We respond to Jesus' invitation, and we come to Him and we ask Him to forgive us. We trust that actually when Jesus died on the cross, He absorbed God's righteous judgment on our sin. And we believe that when He rose again, that one day in that same resurrection power, we will also rise again and be with Jesus for eternity. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of all that Jesus has done. And we place our faith in Him. Now, at face value, sometimes it can seem a little bit all about us. I heard the gospel. I pondered. I questioned what was said in the Bible. I was convicted. I placed my trust in Jesus. But you see, there's another side to the journey to faith. The steps remain exactly the same, and sometimes we don't see this straight away. Sometimes we do. Yet over time, as we grow in faith and as we look back on our lives, God's sovereign will in choosing us, well, it becomes clearer and clearer. How did I first hear the gospel? Oh, yes, it was that friend who invited me along to the church youth club. Oh, yeah, God must have placed that friend in my life. How did I first hear the gospel? Oh, it was that neighbor. She always seemed to quote an odd passage from the Bible, and I never paid attention. But actually, that time when I lost my uncle, what she was saying in the garden, what she said to me, that made sense. It was that neighbor that first gave me a Bible. It was an invitation to a coffee morning. It was those friends I thought I'd randomly met in the playground of my child's school who shared their faith with me and my wife. That's what God used. That was God's hand. Maybe it was our faithful Christian parents that God had given us that were patient with us. Whoever it was, and however we've heard the gospel, when we look back, we can see God's hand at work. And then we start to understand why the message of Jesus spoke to us. Because actually the Holy Spirit was starting to work in our lives. He prompted us to say, you need to find out more about this. This is true. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted us of our sin, recognizing actually I need to be washed clean. It was the Holy Spirit that called us to respond to Jesus in faith. So here is the challenge of election for some people. Is it all of God's sovereign will, or does it come down to human responsibility? God's sovereign will is all across this opening section of Ephesians. Verse 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle by the will of God. Verse 4, God chose us. Verse 5, He predestined us in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, chosen, predestined, plan, purpose of God's will. It's all across here. And yet, human responsibility is also taught. Verse 13 says this, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And so some struggle. Am I a Christian then because of God's sovereign will, or am I a Christian because of human responsibility? It's got to be one or the other. Well, let me tell you this morning, that is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. And then others claim, well, I think it's a bit of both. I think God is sovereign, maybe 90%, 95%, maybe even 99%, but he leaves a little bit for us. There's 1% down to human chance, human responsibility to respond. That's what some people think. Well, again, let me tell you, that is not what the Bible, I think, teaches. And if you think that, you know, it gets really messy down the line. Because if that were true, that God leaves something to chance, whether or not it's 1%, 2%, 5%, 10%, well, then you have to ask yourself, is that a God really that is worthy of all our worship? Is it? If that God leaves something to chance, let alone human chance, is that a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing? So how can we reconcile these two points, both of which Paul is teaching us here to be true? Well, I have to seek help. How do we reconcile this? How do I teach this? Famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, you don't need to reconcile these two points. Why? Well, Spurgeon says, because they are friends. You don't need to reconcile friends, you reconcile enemies. These two work together. These two are both true. God has chosen us. He is sovereign. He has carefully mapped out a plan for each of his children to come to faith. And that plan was amazingly made before he even made the earth. However, we are also responsible for responding to God's call on our lives. Pastor Alistair Begg, who has also helped me a lot, not personally, but by listening to him and reading, he puts it like this, and I found this helpful. God enables us to believe, but he does not believe for us. God enables us to believe, but he does not believe for us. And over time, I think as Christians, as we share our testimonies, do you know, we move more away from, don't we, the first person. I did this. I did that. And actually, we start saying things more like, actually, God did this. God placed that person in my life. He did that. Another reason that some find this teaching really difficult is knowing that God chooses some, but not others. But that isn't the focus of this passage in Ephesians. There are other passages in the Bible. I'm not trying to dodge any difficult questions here this morning, but that isn't the focus here. And I think as Bible teachers, what we're always trying to do is teach the passage that we're going through in the Bible. And Paul's focus here is on the blessing of being chosen. But all the same, I found a really helpful and incredibly challenging comment about God's election that I read in preparing. I wanted to share it this morning. In his book, Ephesians for You, pastor and author Richard Cokin, he says this, we often find election hard to swallow because we don't really think that those who aren't chosen deserve God's judgment, which usually reveals that we don't really think that we deserve God's judgment either. I found that particularly challenging. You see, being chosen for adoption by God, it turns our world upside down. Sorry, wrong way around, upside down. As sinners, we like to think that God and the world revolves around us, that we're at the center, and we get to decide whether or not we're going to choose to allow God to come into our world. We get to choose whether or not God will have any part in our future. But election turns our worldview completely upside down. We recognize that we actually rotate around God. He is at the center, and we are sinners deserving of his wrath. And yet, amazingly, God has chosen us to be part of his world. He has chosen us to be part of his future. Thirdly, to be chosen for adoption by the Father is a wonderfully profitable truth. And I think being that this is the first of the spiritual blessings that Paul chooses to start with as he praises God, well, we know this must have meant much to the apostle himself. So here are four profitable applications for us to take away today, and I pray meditate on as we close. One, surely we are reminded how much we are loved. How much we are loved. At my junior school, it was just football every single lunchtime, it seemed, which was okay. I didn't mind football, so it wasn't that bad for me. And captains were always decided upon. And if you weren't a captain, the rest of us, we all had to line along the gym wall from one end to the other. Every child was there. And you know, it was the best feeling in the world if you were chosen and if you were picked early by one of the captains. When we apply for a job that we really desperately want, it's a great feeling, isn't it, if we're chosen? And it's great to hear that news quickly. Well, here Paul is telling us that even before God set about creating the world, he chose us. He chose us to be in his team. He chose us to work for him without even applying for the job. He chose us to be part of his family. And all the while, as we thought about earlier, he knew we would mess up. He knew we would make mistakes. He knew that we would offend him. How do we know this? Because of what we read. Look at verse 4. He chose us in him, in Jesus, right there at the beginning. God knew he'd have to send his only son. Jesus knew he would have to come and die for us, to save us. But God chose us all the same. Why? Why did he choose us? Well, the answer, we are told, is because he loves us. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us. Alistair Begg tells a lovely little story of his father one night when he was growing up. I don't know how old he was at the time. I suspect he wasn't that old. And apparently Alistair Begg had, his father had members from his church that came around one night, and they were debating with his father over a scriptural truth. Why did God choose Israel? And his father kept saying, because he loved them. And the two or three people that were there kept rephrasing the question, but there's got to be more, there's got to be something else. Because he loved them. Because he loved them. Well, the little boy on the landing, listening, was getting frustrated with his dad. Dad, there's got to be another reason. They want something else. Dad, you sound like you're on repeat. He didn't then understand the truth of what his dad was saying. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all the people, or you were the least of all the people. But it was because the Lord loved you. I embarrassingly told Michelle, and we still disagree on this, even when I was going through what I was going to say today, I told Michelle after about a month, I say it was at least a month, she said, Malcolm, it was a couple of weeks, that I loved her after going out. I was only 20 at the time, and I didn't really know what I was talking about. And Michelle graciously doesn't remind me of this thing, what I said too often. Young men, don't follow me. Wait a good amount of time. Understand what love is before you declare, oh, I love you. But after more time together, after really getting to know Michelle, after seeing her many qualities and experiencing her patience with me, I knew I really did love her. And in God's overruling, that love has only ever grown in 18 years of marriage together. You see, in healthy relationship, love grows over time, doesn't it? You can nod with me if you want, if you're still with me. Over time, love deepens, doesn't it, in healthy relationships? Wow. You see, God knew everything there is to know about us. He knew the times we would lose our temper. He knew the times we would tell those white lies. He knew those times we would reject him, and yet we're told here that he loved us. Even before time, as we know it, began. Well, that is at least thousands of years and counting. Can we even begin to grasp just how much God loves us? Just how deep his love is for us. 2, rather than election causing the Christian to be proud, this truth, it should humble us. And you know, anything that helps humble us to be more like Jesus, well, that is profitable for us, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon, who I've quoted one other time this evening, known as the Prince of Preachers, did amazing things for the gospel cause. Well, Charles Spurgeon said this: "It's a good thing God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have afterwards." And there was a man who in our eyes seemed like a good guy, a righteous man. And yet he recognized he was like those spat out Haribos. Sorry to remind you of that again, Jan. Crushed cream egg, broken. Good thing God chose me before. There was nothing about us that caused God to choose us. As Christians, we're not more clever than other people. It's not because we're more religious than other people. It's not because we're any more deserving. No, this is what Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." If we had chosen God before he had first chosen us, then we could be proud of our wisdom. Yeah, I was the one. Too bad on you. If you don't want to listen to Jesus, I chose Jesus, I chose right. No. Since God first chose us, we should only ever be humble. Our salvation was entirely his gracious initiative. 3, we're reminded of our responsibility. We're reminded of our calling as Christians. Verse 4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." That is our calling. God called the nation of Israel to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God says this in Scripture multiple times, "Be holy because I am holy." We are to be set apart. Our lives should be different to the lives around us. Now, one day when Jesus returns, or we go to be with him, we will know the full wonder and reality of being blameless and holy, because Jesus has washed us clean. Until then, even though right now we battle daily, as Paul did, with our sinful nature, we are still to strive to be the people that God has called us to be. And reflecting on God's great love in choosing us to be adopted into his family despite our sin and shame, well, that should inspire us to want to live in line with God's family values, to want to follow Jesus' example. You see, there are those who abuse this truth of election. There are those Christians that you hear saying, well, once chosen, always chosen, once saved, always saved. Well, if you are a child of God, let me give you assurance, otherwise I'll get told off by Nigel as well, you are truly saved. But we are not called then to abuse how Jesus has saved us. This is our calling. It is to live holy and blameless lives. And if you look back over your last week, and I think this includes all of us, and we find areas where we know we weren't holy and we weren't blameless, then we ask Jesus to forgive us. And our prayer should be each and every day, Lord, please help me this day. In your strength, not on my own. I keep looking to myself, no, in your strength, help me to be more holy and blameless. I want to live in line with your family values. That's, you've called me to say, you've saved me. That's my calling. Lastly, this proof is profitable in motivating us to share the gospel. And again, there are some who use this truth about election to say things like this. Well, God's chosen his people. It doesn't make a difference who I speak to. If they're not chosen by God, well, I'm wasting my time. I should just put my feet up. God's chosen his people. Well, let me tell you, that is, I think, completely the wrong way to look at election. Rather, knowing God has chosen others, and knowing God hasn't chosen a sacred few, but God has chosen men and women of all nations, of all backgrounds, of all walks of life, well, surely that should encourage us to share the news of Jesus with others. And let me say, I've been so encouraged since coming to Ashford. I see people responding to the gospel outreach of this church. Oh, sorry. I'm a bit carried away there. And as I've been preparing to speak today, there was one verse that kept coming to mind. And we actually looked at it on Wednesday night, so I had to try and stay tight-lipped when we talked about it. It's in Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Where God says this to Paul, and people did talk about this, and I thought, oh, I've got to say this for Sunday. God says to Paul, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one's going to attack you, because I have many people in this city. And I've kept finding myself, as I've been preparing to speak today, I wonder how many God has chosen in Ashford. Because I believe there are some. That is why we, God's church, are actually seeing people respond to gospel invitations that we send out. That is why we see people coming to hear the gospel and even some responding to it. And I hope we've been reminded again today of how people come to faith. Verse 13, and you are included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. You see, someone took time to tell us. Someone gave us a Bible. Someone we saw was different, and we wanted to know more. In chapter 2, we are told, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And chief of those good works, I think, is to pray for those that are lost. Join us on Wednesday night. Please do, you don't have to pray out loud, you can just pray with us on Zoom, 8 till 9. We're quite strict on timing, or join us even for part of it. Pray with us as a church that those that God is bringing into our church, those that we're having conversations with in our family, friends, neighbours, that God would save them. That is chief of our good works we are to do. And then secondly, it is surely sharing our hope and joy in Jesus as we live as children of light. Well, I don't know, I think I said four. Maybe I should have said five. Because I hope that this makes us all want to declare with Paul, doesn't it? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us praise God now as we sing a couple more songs. (Clears throat)